Verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plants. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created.
Well, good morning. If we haven't met before, my name is George Hawkins. I'm one of the ministry team here. And if you're visiting with us today, we're really glad to have you along. It's good to see a number of faces that are just vaguely familiar in the congregation today, and good to have you with us. We're looking at James. We've been started series last week in the book of James. That's our focus in the mornings this term, and then Song of Songs in the evenings. And really focusing on verse 5 to 18 this morning. Before we get into that together, let me pray for us. Father, thank you. We've been able to sing about the fact we have a great high priest at your right hand, the Lord Jesus, who is there pleading our case, bringing our cause before you. We thank you that the throne we come to this morning is one of grace. Thank you that we can come with confidence, knowing that we can receive grace and mercy for our time of need. And Lord, the needs of this group of people here, Father, you know them. You know our situations. You know the things we're going through and facing at the moment. Lord, you know the particular mercy or grace that we need to have. And I pray that, Lord, this morning, you bring us that through your word in the power of your spirit, and do us good as we're gathered here in your name. And we ask those things in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I came across this scenario just a few weeks ago. Imagine that you've had a baby who's just been born, and for 5 minutes you're given the script of the things that are going to come up in that child's life. And for 5 minutes you get to make edits. You can take out whatever you want from that story. So as you begin to read through the script, you read that your child is going to find it a challenge to learn when they first go to school. Reading, which most of the kids in their class will get to grips with fairly easily, will be a real struggle for yours. When they get to secondary school, you find out that as the script develops, your teenager's going to make a great circle of friends, and yet one of them will die of cancer. When they get through school, they're going to get into the college that they wanted to get into, but whilst they're there, they're going to be involved in a car crash, and they'll need some major surgery and actually go through a difficult depression off the back of that. A few years later, your child will going to get the job that they've always dreamed of having, and then they'll be made redundant when the company gets into difficulty. They'll get married, have a happy marriage, but then go through the grief of separation. You get that script for your child's life. You get 5 minutes to edit it. What would you change? John Ortberg, the Christian writer who shared that scenario, said, well, you'd want to take out all the stuff, wouldn't you, that would cause them pain, cause them difficulty. There's a terminology started in our kind of Western culture, and he describes the helicopter parent, the parent who hovers over the lives of their children, constantly trying to step into their children's education life and their relational life or their social life or whatever it might be, to make sure that nobody is mistreating their child in any way, no one is disappointing them. He said that our tendency is to want our children to experience one unobstructed success after another. But he asked the question, if we could wave a wand, if we could delete every failure, if we could take away every setback, every moment of pain, are we sure that would be such a good idea for them? Would it mean that as a consequence, our child grows up to be a better, stronger, more generous person? And he asked the question, is it possible we need adversity and setback, maybe even the toughest things that we go through, to really mature and to grow? And I think that's James's argument at the beginning of this letter, the opening verses that we looked at last week. We need trials. They're good for us. They're part of God's work of maturing us. As we said last week, God does some of his best work in the wilderness. The toughest times are the times when growth happens, when we mature. Well, as we begin to make our way through the rest of this chapter, I don't know if, as Dave read it, you felt it was a bit of a sort of pick a mix of different issues and subjects as you go through the chapter. I had a chat with a couple of the lads before the last service about what they enjoyed at a pick a mix. And some of them said sour cherries. Some of them said strawberry bonbons. The other one said blueberry bonbons. One likes honeycomb covered in chocolate. But whatever it is you like, at pick a mix, you go and pick out what you want, don't you? In my day, you had the choice of, I think, cola bottles and blackjacks or fruit salad. That was about it when you went to pick a mix. But today, if you want to go there, end of Abbey Road, there's a great place to just pick out what you want. And is that a bit like what James is doing here? He gives us a little bit about wisdom, verse 5 to 8, and then a bit about being rich and poor, 9 to 11, and then on to verse 13 and temptation, and then finishes up 17 and 18 with some truth about God's character and action. Is it just a bit pick and mix? Is it a bit kind of butterfly brains? I don't know if your brain works like that. The moment you're talking about that, and then the next moment you're talking about this issue, and you're all over the place. Is that really how James thinks and writes? Or actually, is there a bit of a link? Is there a thread through this section? Well, I think there is a thread, and verse 12 perhaps helps us just to see that, because the subject of trials hasn't vanished from the picture. Verse 12, he comes back to that. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. And I think in many ways, trials is the kind of backdrop to this section. That's the thing he's still got in the background, at least. And as we think about these issues of wisdom and wealth, of temptation, of God's goodness, God's good character, they're all important factors as we come to face trials. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We'll dig under those four areas together, especially thinking about the context of trials. So firstly, wisdom as we face trials. In verse 5, James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. It's important to recognise, isn't it, that trials don't automatically lead to spiritual growth and maturity. Trials bring the opportunity for that, but they don't automatically lead to it. What softens one person can often harden another. Picture, if you will, just a nice garden on a summer's afternoon, and you've just had a nice picnic out in the garden. But as you've cleared up, you forgot to take in some butter and some cheddar cheese. Now, it's not a normal British picnic. You're not wrapped up. You've not got gloves on and coats on. It's a really nice sunny day and you've enjoyed your picnic, but you forgot to take the butter and the cheddar cheese back in. And as the sun beats down, what happens to the butter and the cheese? I haven't tested this out, but I think what happens is that the butter melts and the cheese gets hard. And the trials that we have will do one or the other. As we face the heat of a trial, we will either soften or will harden. And if we're going to face and respond to trials rightly, we're going to have to have our, if we're going to see our hearts softened and melted, then we need wisdom. Wisdom we looked at in Proverbs some time ago, and we saw that it's the skill of living well in God's world. It's living in line with God's design for creation, with how God has made things. One of the things that we saw with wisdom is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom assumes God knows best. Wisdom assumes God knows best. That's wisdom. And we need that kind of perspective, that kind of attitude, if trials are going to be beneficial for us. God knows best, not me. Trials often show up, actually, how little we understand God and his ways, how confused and how helpless we are and how we feel. And I think James knows that. And he says, look, I know trials are going to make you feel your lack of wisdom, your lack of understanding, your lack of tendency to say, well, God knows best. And he says, look, you are going to be confused, but go to God with that. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God. Not sort of work this out all on your own, not just try and puzzle this out for yourself. Go to God and look at the lavish grace he gives us in this verse. Go to God who gives generously to all without finding fault, and the summary is it will be given to you. Trials are designed to draw us back to him, to give us a sense of our need and dependency on him. Sam Albury has written a really good commentary on James, and he puts it this way. Trials in the Christian life are not supposed to be the times when we know exactly what to do, when all our training is supposed to kick in. We're supposed to feel our need for divine help. That's what happens when a trial comes. And this generous response from God really shows that for us. He wants us to come, wants us to realise that we can't cope. We need him. And when we're asking for wisdom here, we're asking for the strength to keep believing and to keep trusting and to looking and to sense God knows best. It doesn't mean that we suddenly get baptized with wisdom so that everything about the trial is now clear and we understand what's going on. It's not a kind of wisdom from God that means I now know why my job is under threat or why that pregnancy didn't work out or why that relationship came to an end or why my best friend's mum is terminally ill at the moment. It's not wisdom so we can interpret our circumstances, but so we can trust God in them, learning to lean on him, knowing God knows best. Keep fearing him, keep respecting him in the trial, not turning away from him, to go to God. But there's a problem, isn't there? And the problem comes really in verse 6 to 8. Here's the problem. James then says, but when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. Here's the problem. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. I don't know about you this morning, reading that verse, that feels a pretty difficult verse to process. If I doubt, then there's no answer. Does that mean this morning I've got to be 100% confident of an answer when I pray? I don't know about you, but I'm not sure I've ever prayed with that kind of absolute certainty and confidence. Feels like there's always doubt as we pray. We're always wrestling with that. It's helpful to remember the story from Mark chapter 9. Mark 9 was the man who came on behalf of his son who was possessed by an impure spirit. And Jesus challenged him about his faith. And the man's response, do you remember? It was, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, yes, I believe, but help my unbelief. I'm a mix. I'm wrestling with this. And isn't that our normal response of faith? A mix of, yes, I believe, but help my unbelief. And I don't think what James is saying here, look, you've got to squeeze all the doubt away from you. You've got to empty yourself of all doubt before God will answer. No, he's using doubt in a very definite way. Notice in verse 8 how he describes the doubter. He says, such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. One of the big things for James in his letter is a press for what we might call gospel reality, for authentic Christianity. We've called the series Authentic because James is going to say, look, I know some of you say you believe. I know some of you would claim the name Christian, but there's a pretense to it. There's an unreality to it because what you profess with your lips and what you live out with your life, those two things don't match up. And he's pressing here at this point for genuine faith, for real faith. And he says genuine faith is not double-minded. The double-minded man has got a mind that leads halfway towards God and then halfway away from God. It's hedging bets. It's not, I'm going to go with God whatever that leads to, however difficult, even if there are questions, it's, I'm going to go with God if that works, and then I'm going to go away from God if that's more convenient, if that's a better option. If I don't like what God says back to me, then I'm going to take a different line, a different option. Or I'll go God's way on Sunday, but Monday to Saturday, well, I'm going to make my own decisions, I'm going to craft my own life. Or I'll go God's way on religious kind of things, but when it comes to sexuality, or when it comes to drink, or when it comes to how I relate to my mates, or language I use, whatever it might be, then I'm going to go a different way. James is saying, that's the doubter, that's the double-minded, someone who will take God's option when it's convenient, but not when it isn't. When we're like that, we don't automatically assume, even if it's difficult, that God's ways are always best. The double-minded says, I'm going to take my pick. And when we're like that, James says we're like the waves of the sea. We're just blown around all over the place. He's not talking about the tides here. He's just talking about the sort of swell of the sea as the wind comes on it. However the wind is blowing, however the fancy takes me, I'm going to go that direction. I'm going to go in that way. If it's better to ditch things and just go with the crowd, the majority, then, well, I'll do that instead. Unstable. I don't know, maybe you're somebody who's here this morning who likes coming to church, maybe this church or somewhere else, and you like singing the hymns, you like being able to attend, you like the community here, but Monday to Saturday there's no impact. It doesn't land. It makes no difference. You're not living your life with God as your focus or your perspective. It doesn't drive and shape everything that you do, your relationship with God. It's just a matter of convenience. If it works well for you, fine. If it doesn't, I'm ditching God. Trials really show where we're at. They reveal if we're single-minded for Christ, even if we've got questions and doubts and difficulties, or if we're double-minded, we'll have a bit of Jesus and then we'll go elsewhere if that works. So the first thing James covers is wisdom as we face trials. Secondly, he moves on to think about wealth and trials. Take a look down at verse 9 to 11. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation. Let's see what's clear in these verses. James is saying, look, all of you, whether you would describe yourself as rich or poor, whether you would describe yourself as a have or a have not, he says, look, the same thing, take pride in your position. If you're poor, take pride in your high position. If you're wealthy, take pride in your low position, your humiliation. What's his point here as he tackles this section? He's really saying whatever our bank balance, whatever our savings, whatever your net worth, that shouldn't define you. It's not the most important thing about you. It's not the key performance indicator of your life, how your bank balance looks. It says, look, the humble believer who's got nothing much in this world at all has a high position. They're royalty. They are God's children. They're honoured. If that's you today with barely anything no coins to rub together, but barely struggling to make ends meet, God says, look, you've got it made in Christ. Your bank balance may not look great, but you have riches in Christ. But if he says, look, if you're well off, it's not your wealth that should define you. And it's helpful for us to remember in this room, in this context, as we think about Christians around the world, we are immensely wealthy, aren't we? We are the wealthy. But he says it's not your wealth that should define you. It's not your salary band or the size of your house or how your pension pot is looking. Because he says that's all fading, that's all going, that richness will pass away. It's not solid, it doesn't last. Your wealthy status doesn't last. It's a flower here today and gone tomorrow. He says, look, don't brag about wealth. Don't put confidence in what you own. Take pride in your humiliation. And I think what he means by that, take pride in your humiliation, is recognize the gospel tells us that whether we've been made bankrupt or whether we would be a billionaire this morning, your wealth makes zero difference to the kingdom. God doesn't look at a Bill Gates or a Mark Zuckerberg or whoever it is and think, look, great, I'll get them into the kingdom. So many funds, so many resources. The gospel is just not a matter of money. It's not a matter of what wealth we have. Nobody buys their way into the kingdom. Everybody's reduced down to the same level. Everybody comes as a beggar. Now, if you've never come as a beggar to Christ, then you haven't actually come to him yet, because everybody comes as a beggar. Everybody is reduced down to the same level by the gospel. We're all beggars who need a handout from God. And as we think just about how that might dovetail with trials, maybe there are a couple of ways as we think about this issue of wealth. Perhaps two reasons for James mentioning money here. Firstly, lack of money, and that's what loads of his first readers were experiencing. Lack of money can be a major trial that we go through. It can be a real pressure point in our lives. And there's the added struggle, I think, of not just not having much, but also looking perhaps at others who've got a lot more and just feeling that isn't fair. Perhaps temptations to envy or bitterness, that you can't afford what others can. He's encouraging those who don't have much to take pride in their high position. Like he's saying, just don't define yourself by your money. You might not have much, but you have something far more valuable. You have the Lord Jesus Christ. Take pride in your high position, even if you're facing the trial of not having as much as others. And then second, if you've got lots of money, if you're wealthy, what's his point about wealth? He's saying that all of that doesn't last. Being a wealthy person doesn't last. You came in with nothing, you're going out with nothing. The rich will fade away. You might have resources today that means you could cope more easily if there was a crash in the economy, or you might have some funds available so that if you lost your job, you'd have funds for a few months. But wealth just fades so quickly. So don't put your hope there. Don't put your trust there. Don't think that those things are going to insulate you against trials. All the money in the world doesn't insulate you against some trials. Rich and the poor both get cancer, don't they? Both face relationship difficulties. Don't depend on your resources. Let's move on to the next section, temptation and trials. We're going to come back to verse 12, but let's move into verses 13 and 15 and the issue of temptation. Temptation and testing are the same underlying word in the original language. There's a close link between the two. So some argue actually that verse 13 could be interpreted, when tested, no one should say, God is tempting me even. That's certainly a possibility. But here's the issue as we get to temptation and testing. God's purpose for trials is spiritual growth. But instead of responding that way, instead of responding by growing, we can make trials an excuse for sin. One commentator has said, James' concern here is to help his readers resist the temptation that comes along with the trial, the temptation that comes along at the same time as a trial. And some of you have known that. If you look back on the trials that you've experienced, you can testify as well to the temptation that accompanied it. The temptations that come from the flesh, the world, and the devil. Just think about those in reverse. Think about the devil. The devil doesn't play fair, does he, when you get a trial? He doesn't sort of say, well, I'm going to play by the rules for a bit. He doesn't say, well, look, they've just experienced a bereavement. I'm just going to lay off for a little bit. I'll just relax a little bit. They're under pressure. I'll just leave them to it. Now he comes, he's right on your back at that moment because he doesn't play fair. And then the world says to us in a trial, look, you followed God, you sacrificed for him, you served him, and what a complete waste of time that was. It did nothing to prevent all of that difficulty coming your way. Why on earth have you bothered doing that? And God's just kicked you in the teeth right at the moment when you thought you'd served him. And then our flesh, our sinful nature, which is really what James hones in on here. Those evil desires within us that rise up in a trial and react badly to what's happening. The evil desire that drags us away and entices us. It's that disposition that all of us have, if we're honest with ourselves, that when the pressure's on, we have that natural inclination to run from God and to flee away from him, to get hooked in, to get sucked into sin. And worst of all, to blame God for that. Which is really James' warning here, isn't it? Where no one should say when tempted, God is tempting me. If you're familiar with your Bibles this morning, this feels very kind of Genesis 3, doesn't it? And what happened right at the beginning, that Adam and Eve were in the garden, they've taken the fruit, and God comes and confronts them. And what do they want to do? They want to blame outside circumstances. That's Eve's approach. She says, look, I was deceived. The serpent deceived me. And for Adam, it's the woman. It was the woman. And even more than that, it's the woman you put here with me. God, it's actually your fault. You gave me this bride. You gave me this woman. It's the woman you put here with me. If she hadn't have been here, this wouldn't have happened. God, it's your fault that this happened. And that's our deep-rooted default, to not come clean and say, it was me, it's my evil desire. We want to blame the circumstances. We want to blame the trial that we're going through. And ultimately, we want to blame God for making us this way or bringing those things along. Trials are God's invitation to maturity. He does his best work in the wilderness, but one of the things trials will do is to expose our hearts, to expose what's there, to expose our evil desires, to expose the idols we love. It's not God tempting us, but we can be exposed in these times. And James is pretty brutal about the damage that giving in to these evil desires leads to. He says, each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. It begins inside with these evil desires, but after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And I think there he means particularly sinful actions. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. There's no free sin. There's no sin that we can say this morning, well, we don't need to worry about that so much. That's not such a big deal. That's not so dangerous. Sin kills. That's his point. Sin is deadly. John Owen, the Puritan, said famously, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. It's one way or the other. Sin's a deadly thing. So as we apply that to particularly to times of trial, here's where this bites for us. We can't this morning, we mustn't make trials an excuse for sin. And we're prone to do that. Prone to make trials an excuse. I couldn't help being so angry with the kids yesterday evening because everything that had gone wrong during the day. Or I couldn't help watching porn last night because I was so frustrated at work and how things had gone. The situations we are in don't lead to sin. It's our evil desires that lead to sin. Situations just reveal what's there in our hearts, but the problem is not what's out there. The problem is what's in here, what we're like. So we can't make trials. We mustn't make trials an excuse for sin. And we've got to fight the tendency to blame God as well. One of the horrible things about sin is that having sinned, we find it so difficult to repent. Really difficult to repent and so easy to feel self-pity. And we make God the problem. It's no wonder James has to say, verse 16, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. We all live under this deception that we could be better, that we would do better if God just made things better for us. If he changed the terrain, if he changed the situation, then I'd be fine. I'd live the way God wanted me to. And perhaps this morning, as you face that trial and as you face the places of excuse that you've been making, you need to just come clean about that and acknowledge that. Perhaps this morning you've let the excuse of trials suck you into patterns of anger or bitterness or a critical spirit or hardness of heart, and you've just allowed that to be justifiable because you've had difficulty, so that's okay to do. Or you've got addicted to something and you've said, well, I can't help that because of this circumstance and this situation. Addicted to comfort or addicted to unhealthy things to watch, or to stay isolated from others, or to remove yourself, or to say, well, I'm not going to do relationship because I was stung by that before, or you, whatever it is. Are you saying that's kind of my payback? Like, life's been hard, so I'm just going to indulge this sin. Perhaps some of us this morning need to come and bring those things and repent over sin where we've given ourselves a free pass because we've had difficulty. Well, if God doesn't tempt us, what does God do instead? It's there in these last few verses of this passage today. And in summary, he's good to us and he's good all the time. I think when we're stuck in trial, we can get spiritually disorientated, can't we? We can lose a clarity of focus, a clarity of vision. We can start staggering around. We can lose our balance. Everything gets out of proportion. Everything gets out of focus. There's a fair I saw just yesterday. There's a fair down on Dovecote Lane. So if you're looking for something for the bank holiday weekend, the fair on Dovecote Lane might be the thing to go to. But it's one of those old-fashioned fairs where you go, and I'm sure there's a waltzer that costs you £5 and makes you feel terribly sick afterwards, and goldfish to buy for £20 or something. And then I have no idea, but I wonder if they've got those kind of mirrors where you walk in and the mirrors just distort you as you look at yourself and make you look about 2 feet tall and 6 feet wide, which, looking across you, there's only one or two of you who look that way this morning. James is trying to get us to see the real picture, to have things not distorted by the trial, but to get a focus back again, that God is not the one who tempts us, but God is constantly good. Notice he's the Father of heavenly lights. It's as if he says, look, I know your sort of eyes are just down looking at the circumstances, the situation, but lift your eyes up to see that he's the maker of the heavenly lights, the stars, the sun, the moon. He's still keeping them going. He's still in control. He's still in charge. He's always the creator, and he gives good and perfect gifts. Yes, life's hard now. Yes, I know what you've been going through the last 3 months has been really difficult. Yes, I know actually you've had 2 or 3 really difficult years, but there's still good and perfect gifts. You've still got a salary in your bank account at the end of last month. Your kids are doing okay at school at the moment. That's a good thing to give thanks for. Your friend has been really kind to you recently and come alongside you. You went to Lidl this week and the thing you were going to buy was 2 for the price of 1, and you were so thankful about that. Just little moments of grace that he sends. Good and perfect gifts. The trials blind us, and all we can see is, well, this feels unfair. This doesn't feel good. We get so locked up, we can only see the difficulty. And James wants us to see around that, to see not everything just distorted by the trial, but to see that God is good and kind, even in the toughness. And that he doesn't change. There's not one day where he's kind of for you and then as he sends a trial, he changes. Shadows move and change all the time. But God isn't good one day and then not good the next. He's constant, consistent. And James really kind of nails this down in verse 18 by saying, look, remember your salvation. Whatever's going, life will feel like this all the time, up and down, up and down. But these things are constant. He chose you. He chose you. Look, God doesn't fall in and out of love with you every day. God doesn't one day wake up and think, oh, what on earth did I do? Why on earth did I bring them into my family? They're such hard work. I really made a mistake with that person. And oh, I wish I could take it back. He doesn't feel that. He chose us. And then he gave us new birth. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. You've had the radical work of the Spirit in you, transforming you today. You're a completely different person if you belong to Christ. Whatever the difficulty, you can't lose that new birth. You can't be reversed in terms of being his child. And you might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. The first fruits, the beginning of what he's doing that is new, the beginning of the new creation where the trials are done and finished, and where trials are just a past memory. He says you're part of that future to come. Yes, you're still going through trials now. Yes, there's still difficulty, but you're already part of that world that is to come where the trials are done and finished. And whatever the trials you're facing, those things are true about you this morning. So what's he saying here to us? He's saying, look, don't fixate on the trial and lose sight of God. That's a battle for us all as we face the difficulties, to have our vision just focused on the trial and lose sight of who he is, of his love for us, of the fact we're rescued, of the fact that he's always good. And so this morning, even the trial he's allowing you to go through, that trial is part of his good and perfect gift for you. God never sends you a bad gift. Never sends you a bad gift. Sometimes you get a bad gift on your birthday, don't you? A gift that you think, ah, I wish that hadn't come. We've had a couple of birthdays in our house over the last few weeks, and all the gifts were good gifts. But sometimes you get a bad gift. I don't know, the Xbox game that you think is going to be great, and you play it once, and you realise it's a complete waste of time. Or the book that you open up, and you realise you're never going to read it. Or the crochet jumper that your mum gave you that you just know you might have to wear once to keep her happy, but you're never going to be seen in public with it. God's never given you a bad gift. God's never made a mistake with you. God this morning, as he looks back over the script of your life, there's no regrets with God. He's not saying, I wish I didn't send them that. Oh, I should have made a different call after all. We look back on our lives and we see that all the time, don't we? The different decisions we should have made. Different decisions for our children, for those we're responsible for. We made bad calls. God never looks back on one moment of your life and think, I made a bad call there. I sent a duff gift. The gifts are perfect and good. Even the gifts that feel horrible and are dark and are really difficult. Even those. You see, even as we face the most difficult chapters of our lives, the most hard to read paragraphs, you know, he was there doing something good. If we don't believe that he was there doing something good, then we have to believe what? That he made a mistake, or he just turned off for a moment, or he turned away, or he didn't know what to do. But no, he was there. And we can't make sense of all of those difficult, really difficult pages, but he's never made a mistake. He could not have designed life more perfectly to make you look more like Jesus. Trials is never the whole story. God's goodness to you always is the whole story. Let me come back to verse 12 as we close. One last piece of gospel medicine for us as we cope with trials. Verse 12 says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. About this time last week, there were loads of people, weren't there, running through the city of London, running the marathon. And all of those who finish, they get a medal, don't they? For nearly everybody who runs in the marathon, it's not about trying to win. There's that tiny handful who are trying to win. But most are just trying to make it to the end or make it in a particular time. It's about their personal goal. And we're all running. We're all just trying to keep going. We're all just trying to reach the tape, reach the finish line. But there'll be a moment in our lives when we can stop running and where perseverance will have run its course, we'll have persevered to the end, and when all the things that weigh down our hearts will have finished. One writer has nicely put it that on that day, the only thing weighing us down, it won't be our trials, it won't be our burdens, the only thing weighing us down on that day will be the crown of life that Christ places on our head. You see, there's a victory, there's an end goal, there's a medal ceremony, there's success at the end. And guys, this morning, how do we persevere and how do we keep going? How do we do that? Well, it's like this familiar picture, isn't it? This was the picture from the end of the marathon last week, the picture that's been shown many a time, David Wyeth and Matthew Rees. Matthew Rees helping David Wyeth down that last stretch of the course. As we persevere, it's not us keeping ourselves going to the end. You and I have got the jelly legs. You and I are about to collapse on the floor and not make it. But it's him holding us up and it's him getting us to the line. You've got somebody to lean on today. You've got somebody who's holding you up. He's not just cheering on the sideline. He's not just handing you out water. He's not just supporting you. He's not just got a banner out to say, keep going. He's there holding you up and keeping you going to the end of the line. And he's not going to let you drop and he's not going to let you fall. He's for you. He's your constant companion. And when you break through the tape and when you make it through to the other end, he's the same one who's going to present you with a medal. He's going to put the crown of life on your head. So friends, as we face the trials and the challenges that he in his goodness sends our way, just keep leaning on him. Just keep looking to him. Just keep putting one step, one foot in front of the next. As you keep drawing on his strength and as you keep held up by him. Let me pray for us and then we'll sing together to close. Sovereign Lord, we do thank you that we can come to you with great confidence this morning. That from your throne of grace, where grace and mercy flows down to us, that your trials are not a separate category, but your trials are part of your good and perfect gifts, even the things that have been most difficult and most challenging. Father, we thank you that you have called us to depend on you, not to find our own way, but to trust you and look to you for wisdom. Father, we pray you help us not to trust in false places and put our confidence elsewhere. We pray you keep us, Lord, from the temptation to blame you or to excuse sin during trial. And we pray you'll just keep our eyes clear and our hearts focused and see your goodness and not just see the trial. See your consistency. See that you're the one holding us up, even as we feel like we can't put another foot in front of the next. We thank you that you're the one who keeps us going and draws us to the end. Father, thank you that the goal today is not just to learn how to master trials, but the goal of your work in us is that one day we'll be trial-free and we'll have persevered and we'll enter into that world where we're just the first fruits now, where the crown of life will be on our heads. Father, please keep us until that day and keep us testifying to the goodness and the grace of God. And we ask those things in Jesus' name. Amen.